Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Are you in Romans chapter 6? Let's read the first six verses. You follow along as I read. Beginning at verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some context would be helpful here. Chapter 5 began differently. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It is the grace of God that makes us part of His eternal kingdom. God, verse 8 of chapter 5 says, commended His love toward us, and that while we were sinners, enemies of the cross, Christ died for us anyway. He died in our place. Not to show us how to die. He did something for us. He accomplished for us what we could not as sinners do for our own, on our own sake. So He died in our place. And He reconciled us, verse 10 of chapter 5, to Himself. And so the Bible says, so much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That was the theme of chapter 5. And now, verse 2 of 6, God forbid that we should continue to sin. Change now by the life of Christ within us, that we should go back to the old ways and the old master. May it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking here, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. There's a picture of a resurrected life. Baptism is a testimony. It's a picture of that new life. The Lord didn't just die on the cross and resuscitate. He came to life, and we are to walk in newness of the spiritual life within us. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old nature, our old man, is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, rendered inoperative, rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11, likewise, reckon, count. The word is for impute. Understand something is reckoned to your account. It's a math or an accounting term. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I turn this PowerPoint on. Usually I preach without pictures, but today, to keep you awake, I'm preaching with pictures. How's that? Let's see here. See if it'll work. Could you guys bring up the first slide, and then I'll see if I can. There we go. That was not the first. There we go. Now, just imagine for a moment that your name is Mr. Jones and you're the teacher of a sixth grade class, all right? And you had been given a great inheritance, and so you decided to take your sixth grade class to New York City on a field trip just to show them some of the historical sites. And that's your charge. You're taking them from the farms of Kansas to the streets of New York City. Now hang on, I'll tell you where we're going with this, all right? Some of you wondering, what in the world does that have to do with Romans 6? Well, you arrive. You're there as the main leader. You do have some sponsors with you. You have guided and taught and nurtured your class all year. They trust you. This trip has been paid for, of course, by you, so they ought to be thankful, right? You arrive there. It's been a long flight, and each of the students are there with you. You have them each numbered, and they're all presented, counted for. You have brought them through the airport and navigated whatever airport is there. That's not important. There's a couple probably. You've landed them safely in the hotel. You've got them checked in, and now you're getting ready for a little bit of an evening tour of the town. You ascend the stairs from the subway station at Flatbush and Atlantic Avenue. That's where this picture is taken, I am told. And you get them right up on the street and you huddle them together. And this is what you say to them. I am no longer, I'm just telling you, this is a test. But kids, I am no longer your master, your boss. You are now free. No more rules, no adults, no instruction. Kids, sixth graders now, just go have a great time in the big city. What sort of response do you think those kids would render at that very moment? Oh, there may be a couple of kids that go, yeah, baby, this is it. Most of them would turn to you and say, really, Mr. Jones? You expect us to go through this town of New York? I mean, maybe a few would be happy jumping up and down, but here you are as a fifth grader with $15 in your pocket. Most kids would simply say, no, I don't want to do this, Mr. Jones. I want to stay right by you. Hold my hand, please. Now, they're from Kansas, remember. I love you. I love you, Mr. Jones. I'll do anything you tell me to do. Just don't leave me here on the curb with a big city around me. I'll get lost, sir, in 5 minutes. I'll probably die in 10 minutes on my own. I need you. Why is it that when we get saved, truly born again, it isn't long before many of us as believers forsake our master, trust our own judgment, and go our own way, or worse, we ask for the devil to lead us, the slave master that we have just left? Isn't it amazing? And this is really the thought of Romans chapter 6. It is that we need, now that we've been liberated from the chains of sin, given a new master, that we ought to love him and serve him closely. If you're like me, and I get lost in a parking lot, if I'm one of those kids, I'm desperate to stay near to Mr. Jones. I really am. And so my thing would be this. I don't even want to think or entertain the thought. In fact, perhaps since I am from Kansas originally, my picture ought to be this. I'm thinking, I cannot believe. Take me back to the land I've left, things I know. And often we as believers come to a place where we forsake the one, we're prone to wonder. And here's just a thought of it, that this chapter was really written to folks who knew a little bit about masters and slavery. One-third of the Roman Empire, one-third has been told, historians tell us, were actually indentured, excuse me, they were slaves. And they knew what it meant to be obedient to a master. But the Lord wants us to voluntarily, of our will, not by force, follow Him. And so standing before this great city at this intersection as a sixth grader, I would want the help, the continual presence of a teacher, an adult, a sponsor who would lead me to the sites I need to go and see and back to the hotel. I don't want the freedom that would cause me or allow me to be harmed. And the truth is, God is the one who has given us freedom in Christ. In fact, His grace, His gift to us, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, His wonderful gift on our behalf presents us with this new fresh air of freedom. It is the theme of the day, the earned freedom that we have because of those who have crafted our Constitution and directed the philosophy of freedom that are the rails that have directed our country for over 200 years. Then the many men and women who have given their lives to protect and guard that freedom really brings us to a place of great gratitude. We're thankful for this country. How sad it is when we turn our backs on the freedom that we have in Christ and seek to be enslaved again by the old way, the old master. What shall we say then? Paul is answering a question as a good lawyer. He sees it coming, and so he answers it, the objection, even before it comes. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We see that in chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 15. What shall we say then? If you go down in the text a little bit, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law, under the confines or the construct of the law that cannot save us? It only exposes our weakness. We can't keep the law perfectly. That's the truth of Romans 2 and 3. But we found that there is a power far greater. It is the grace of God that makes us and cleans us up inside and presents us faultless. It is His hand we must hold for the great task of following Christ in the big world before us. And so the question comes, what shall we say? Paul begins to think in terms of those who were around him. He asks this rhetorical question, and he responds, verse 2, with this emphatic phrase in the Greek. It's meganoito. It's this: God forbid, certainly not. May it never be, of course not. No, 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 by no means should we ever think about returning to our old master and our old ways. How shall we, now being free from sin, delivered from sin, rescued from sin, live any longer therein? If someone liberates you from sin, death, and hell, why would you ever want to sin more and love your former master? Well, let me tell you why. There was at work in the minds of some who had been recently rescued from sin this idea or this thought. Let's go back here before I scare you with too many pictures. There was a thought that was existent because they understood the law. They thought that the law, and law, maybe some of you do too, they thought that the law and doing moral things and righteous things, especially as a Jew, would bring you closer to God. And so not only did they know the Ten Commandments, they knew all the peripheral laws and added to them at least 600 more laws to make them more righteous and more holy and more separated and more acceptable to God. But the more you try to keep the law, what happens? The more frustrated you come by realizing your inability to do so. Well, grace came, and the gift of God at the cross, He accomplished for us. He, the perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice, gave His life in order to make us righteous. And what we have to do as sinful peoples understand our inability and capacity to keep the law, to understand our sinfulness and know that He is the answer to sin. He came as the sin bearer. He on the cross, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And most of you in this auditorium, most of you in this room have come to a place where you realize your sinfulness and God's grace to you. You've bowed down on your knee, or you bowed your heart in a place where you understand, I cannot, I've come to the end of my rope, myself and my sin are overwhelming, there's no remedy, there's no medicine for this deep sin of my heart, the guilt continues to chase me, I continue to sin, even though I want to do better, I need a Savior. And you, understanding what Christ did for you by faith, that simply means in complete dependence upon Him and Him alone, not your church, not your good works, but there was a time in your life where you simply surrendered to the truth that God alone can save. What a precious moment it was when you prayed that simple prayer, Lord, here I am, a sinner, incapable of saving myself, hopelessly lost and justifiably bound for an eternal hell of separation from You. But Lord, thank You for dying in my place. I now receive the free gift. Amen. The free gift. Grace means the free gift of eternal life that You offer me because of Your Son, who died not to show me how to die or live a martyr and live a great life and be martyred, but You died in my, You took my place. Though we don't understand it, in Adam we all fell. We weren't there in the garden, but we all fell. Though we were not at the cross in Christ, we were all by faith made alive. accessibility, the opportunity for everyone in this room to come to know Him by faith is there because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I was a little boy. We're going to baptize a little boy this morning, or this afternoon. Timmy Lee got saved when he was 4. Another one got saved when she was 8. Another a little older than that. Some of you got saved when you're a lot older. But it's still grace. We all come to the cross the same way as empty-handed sinners with no hope in ourselves. And there we collapse at the foot of the cross and say, thank you for doing for me what I could not do and providing for me what I could never provide, access to God, to heaven, to hope, to salvation. And I prayed that prayer. And you know what happened when I was just a boy of about 4 or 5 along the banks of the Amazon? I uttered that simple prayer by faith. I'm a sinner. My parents have reminded me of that. My heart has reminded me of that. And there's no hope for me without you. I got saved. Amen. Just like you did. And it's eternal life God gave me. Life that cannot be taken away. It's not for a little while life. It's eternal. And what a blessing that is. And to think that from that moment I would get up from that place and then say, thank you, Lord, for saving me from hell. Now I've got it from here. I'm going to traverse the city by myself. I'm going to go through life without you. You saved me from hell. That's good enough. I'm going to now live by self. I got saved by faith, complete dependence upon you. Now, thank you. No longer do I want your lordship and mastership in my life. No longer, Mr. Jones, do I want to hold your hand through New York City and through life. I want to do this thing on my own. And Paul is saying, may that never be. There were some that had just lived by the law and were understanding that they couldn't get saved by law keeping, and they had genuinely come to Christ. And they relished the fact that it wasn't by human effort that they got saved, but by the work of Christ. But then there was this deceptive philosophy that began to enter in, and Paul anticipates that. Paul had these Jewish followers who once believed that law-keeping could save them. Being made right now was clarified in their minds as by Christ alone. It's not by effort or law-keeping. And then they began to think, extrapolate the philosophy. Well, then, if grace comes when I sin, and grace is greater than my sin, then more grace comes if I keep on sinning. And the more I sin then, the more grace I get. And so I guess if I'm going to really know about God's grace, then I need to keep on really sinning. I need to be a good sinner so that I get more and more. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? But Paul sees that coming because they had thought, first of all, that they were made right by the law. Now the law was cast out as a hopeless for getting them to heaven. And now the grace of God had been showered or spread abroad in their hearts. And they thought, well, maybe sin then is the catalyst to being more spiritual. There's a face I put, I guess I've lost it here now, totally here. There he is. Come back to it. Our first point, I'm not very good with this, am I? Don't pervert your liberty. We see that in the first two verses. And then secondly, there he is. He's not staying very long. There we go. It's a scary-looking guy. His name is Grigory Rasputin, a Russian monk. He's really called the Mad Monk. He taught that salvation came through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. The more we sin, the greater our receptivity to grace. And so he encouraged his followers there in Russia. He was really not at all a good guy, spiritually speaking. He would tell his followers to sin more so you would have a heightened experience of grace and forgiveness. Let's sin to elicit more grace. You say, that would never be me. I would never do that, but there's a flippancy about sin in the lives of some of us, right? What if we say this? It's better to, ever hear this? It's better to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. It's a subtle heresy. I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me, so I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. Or I'm under grace. A pastor once caught in adultery said to his deacons, I can't stop this behavior. I'm all this other woman has. I'm her only counselor and friend, so I've got to continue and persist in my sin. F.F. Bruce said this once, to sin in order to activate grace presumptuously is a sign that you have not really been under grace at all. You don't understand that grace is not the permission to sin and sin more, or to use it as an excuse to sin and to sin more. No, grace teaches us that we are to deny ungodly lust. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Grace is this wonderful gift from God that relieves us from the burden and the captivity of our old master and frees us to serve God more effectively, enthusiastically. It's not this thing that we claim as our buffer to sin. One is not really under grace at all if he finds this as the excuse he uses in life. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 2. God forbid, in the strongest, clearest terms in the Greek, that is, may it never be. Don't let it cross your mind. Don't pervert your liberty, first point. Secondly, don't profane your identity. These are the verses we read in chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Three times in this section of Scripture, Paul uses the word know. We see it in verse 3, know ye not. We see it in verse 6. Knowing this, we see it in verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more power over him. We are to not really profane our identity. We are to know a thing. In fact, three words are used in succession in this chapter that are wonderfully powerful in our fight, in our battle against sin. They are to know. We are to know something. We're to know who we are in Christ now. Christ has accomplished for us freedom, as I've mentioned before, from the chains, the ownership of sin, the mastery of sin in our lives. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something that is compelling you to sin. It's your old nature. And at the cross, you are to know something, that God in Christ Jesus at the cross canceled that power over you. You have to know that in your mind. And then you are to reckon something. That's the word to impute, to count. You are to bring into your mind this, again, it's a mental understanding that we are to count ourselves as dead to sin. The problem is, Pastor, I'm still alive and I feel the impulses of sin all the time, even though I'm a believer, right? There's this tension point. I know that I am saved. I know what Christ did for me at the cross, but there's this internal battle, this tension. I still am drawn away by the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of life. I still feel these things. It's because you're still wrapped in a human body that's still corrupt. You have a new nature. Old things are passing away, but you have been created new in Christ. But you are to count yourself as dead to the world. This is a point where you have to, really, it's a point where you have to instruct your mind continually. Paul said, I die what? Daily. I remind myself often that I'm not like I was because of Calvary and because of the new ownership in my life, the new management in here. There's a new power in me. I'm a new creation. I'm not what I once was. I'm not all that I should be, but I'm not certainly what I was. God has created in me new life. He's moved in. And so there is this important word to count. We see it used a couple times. Verse 11 is one, therefore reckon or count yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a Bible reality. Verse 5, the word is planted, for we have been planted together. There's your new identity, and the new reality is that Christ has brought you in. I love the terms that he identifies himself with us. Here it's the word of grafting in. It's a botanical term. You have been placed like a grafted branch into the life of Christ. We see that in verse 5, for if we have been planted together with him in his death, we shall be in the likeness. Galatians 3:27 pictures the believer being robed in Christ's righteousness, clothed in Christ's work. He put his clothes upon us. He grafted us into the branch that is God. And then 1 Corinthians 12:13 is a picture of his body. We are united by his death, burial, and resurrection, by his saving work into the body of Christ. We're baptized by one Spirit into his body. Nothing more profound, unifying, and close than that intimate picture of being part of God's own body. We are that close to him. We are identified with him. We are not to take that image and destroy it, the identity that we have with him. We're not to profane that truth. We have, by grace, a new beautiful identity, a relationship with our champion, our Redeemer, by his death, burial, and resurrection. We've been given his name, his robe. He's made us right with God. He's covered our sins, paid the penalty of them. And although, again, we weren't standing in the garden when Adam fell, we were implicated in that fall. And though we were not standing at the cross when Christ died, believe me, your name was on his heart. Your sins he covered. How foolish then to seek permission or an excuse to live in sin, to profane the identity and allow sin to dominate us. Perhaps this week you have been battling, like everyone, the temptations to sin. How important it is to understand these truths. You have a new identity. You're a new creature, new creation. Christ has accepted you. He has made you right with God by his work and his alone. And he has brought you in and near, not only just near. You're not at the gate. You're part of his body. You're grafted in. You're his dear child, his dear son, his daughter. You will never be cast out of the family. You will never lose your eternal life. He's going to preserve you all the way to glory. That's the truth of our identity and our position in Christ. There is a, really we should call this baptismal service that we have in a few minutes, this afternoon, a newness of life ceremony. Chapter 6, we see that we're buried with him, verse 4, by baptism, spiritually speaking, at our regeneration and death, that like as Christ was raised up, it's a picture of what Christ did. I told the children this morning, there's no magic in that water. There's no mystery to that. It's just a picture to everyone who's seated out here of what Christ did internally in your heart. You are buried with him in baptism. You are buried with him in the likeness. The picture is of what Christ did in the gospel. He was buried for you. He died for you, rose again. And you are to be raised again to walk in newness of life. This is not simply a turning over of a new leaf. This is from death to life. It's the picture of what Christ did for us. It's a wonderful service. Water baptism is a portrait of a new spiritual life, the death, burial, and resurrection. Not just did Jesus faint on the cross and resuscitate? No, he came out of the grave, the victor over death, sin, and hell. And that is the promissory note that we have, that we too have the same power that raised Christ from the dead living within us. Verse 7 says, for he that is dead to sin is freed from it. Are you struggling with sin and always wanting to go back to it? Are you asking permission, seeking forgiveness, putting band-aids on recurring sinful activities? Are you? You have to understand you're under new management. You got a spiritual pulse. Something's new in your life, dear friend. If any man be in Christ, he's new. The three critical words are know. Know who you are in Christ. Reckon or count. It's used 19 times in the book of Romans. If you are in Christ, reckon yourself to be dead. You say, I still feel the temptation. Yes, but you are to reckon yourself. Take that position. Set your face. Understand that God has put his righteousness to your account. You're dead to sin. Verse 11 tells us that. Likewise, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. You can take a dead man down to the strip in Las Vegas and he will not wink at the showgirls. Why? he's dead. You are to reckon yourself, though you are bodily alive, you are to reckon yourself as spiritually alive and dead to the power of sin in your life. So I know Christ, I know this, I reckon that he has raised me and made me his son and empowered me, designed me to live a life pleasing to him. That has to be a daily applicational force, reckoning. Paul said, I die to the flesh daily, live to Christ. St. Augustine, some of you know his story, was wonderfully converted. He had shared his life previously with a prostitute before he was saved. The story is told of the meeting of the two after he was saved. She greeted him alluringly, and he began to run. She followed after him. She cried, Augustine, it is I! To which he replied, yes, but it is not I. It is no longer I that lives, but Christ lives in me. When the devil came knocking on your door this week, as I'm sure he did, who did you send to the door? Was it the old man who clamors to be brought under the captivity, the mastery of this one who was so harsh to you? Did you send yourself, or did you go to the door and answer, no, it is no longer I, but Christ that liveth. Send Christ to the door. You've been delivered from the clutches of that. You're a new creation. Quit eating off the devil's table. Quit searching the internet and Facebook for junk. Get away from the YouTube sites that are always bringing you down and ask for a new diet because you're a new person in Christ. Amen. Why are we so hungry for what was so poisonous to us before we met Christ? The third word required for holiness is present or yield. No, reckon. And then present from verse 13. It's our last point. Don't pervert your liberty. Don't profane your identity. And then thirdly, don't pollute your testimony. I don't know if that third will come up. It's been kind of, sorry, it looked better on my screen. I don't know what happened. There's next week, so let's just turn that on. There's New York City again. Pray for me and my technology. The third point, for those of you who have paid attention, don't pollute your testimony. It's clarified by the great apostle in two ways. It's that third principle from verse 13. Let's read that. Neither yield ye or present ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, because you are, and your members then, this is the positive force of it, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Present or yielding is a verb of willful participation. God, though he has saved you, expects you then to choose him. Yes, in eternity past, he's chosen you. We don't understand that. You've come to him by faith. He drew you to himself. You accepted him. You put your faith and trust in him. And God expects you, whether it's Adam in the garden or you today in Hampton, Georgia, to choose him. That's the wonderful reason he created you with a heart that can choose. He wants you to yield in the moment of trial, the moment of temptation, today, tomorrow, the next day, all the way to glory. He wants you to continually yield yourself, submit your desires, submit your heart. This is the discipline of godliness. You're not on a leaf floating down a river that leads you to glory. You are in a battle for holiness, and God expects you to participate. And if you've been saved by this one, you have a new master. He wants you then to hold his hand through the, so to speak, of New York. He wants to lead you. He wants to guide you. You must choose him. Yield yourselves. We must stop excusing or blaming our sin on others. It's not a parent's fault or a teacher's fault or a friend's fault. It's your and my fault if we have chosen to sin. We didn't get swept away by it. And Paul says, now I want you to choose. You've chosen to sin. Most of us understand that. Not only are we sinners, By nature, we're sinners by choice. And God says, hey, if I'm your master, I want you to choose me in the moment of decision, a moment of trial and temptation. It's a great friend that tells you, stop excusing your sin or blaming it on others. Thanks, Paul, we needed that. Don't yield. The first verse 12, don't let sin reign in your body, that you should obey it. Don't yield or present your members. And that could be your eyes, your mouth, your spirit that's bitter, your vocabulary, your heart, your feet, your hands. Don't surrender them to the devil anymore. You don't have to. You've been released from that. In this verse that's positive, instead offer yourselves, yield yourselves, submit yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. And it is a battle. The idea here is more punctiliar in the sense that there has to come a place in our lives where even though we've been saved, we have this surrender service. It doesn't preclude the idea that there ought to be this continual surrender, because the Bible teaches that. But there needs to be a point in our lives where we understand that this battle is real and that I just surrender to the Lord. I give up on being my own master and seeking the devil to be my master, eating off his table, playing two sides of the equation. But I surrender myself, lock, stock, and barrel. Often we see this at camp where teens are encouraged to just have that moment of surrender. All to Jesus I surrender, his lordship in my life. What kind of master would simply give you a key to heaven and then say, go live like you want to? No, that philosophy is wrong. He wants to lead you all the way. There needs to be a time where you just come to the Lord and say, I'm weak. I admit that. I'm still locked in this sinful body. I have sinful inclinations, but Lord, here I am. You know my battle. You know what your battle is. It might be anger. That volcanic explosion in your heart, that anything that happens, it might be lust for you. It might be pride. It might be this love of money. You know what you struggle with, but you just come to the Lord and say, Lord, you're my new master. And I could run and try to live life on my own, but I yield, I submit every part of me to your wonderful reign and control. And so every time, Lord, that I have a decision to make or there's a temptation that comes, may I not circle the block looking at the thing and circle the temptation desiring it, but Lord, may I turn instantly the initial promptings of the Spirit. May I just yield to you. You know, sin isn't a battle if you initially, instantly yield to God. You know that? It becomes a battle when what? When we keep going back to it. Men, let me just talk to you. That clicker, we love clickers, TV clickers. I can crunch 35 channels in 30 seconds. But you know, the longer you let your eyes rest on tempting, seductive images, the more your heart is pulled in that way. If he is Lord, if he's your master, he will prompt you to instantly keep moving. Get off of that. Turn your head. Don't drive by that scene. Don't go that place. Remove that red flag from your life if you can. Follow me. The more you just simply yield instantly to the Lord, his mastery in your life, the less the battle becomes fierce with you, because you simply have learned and trained. First of all, I know that I'm no longer what I was. I count that your righteousness has been imputed. Your power lives within me. No longer does that have power over my life, because you've broken that power. And Lord, this is what you expect me to do. You expect me to yield, to submit myself. So right now, maybe you need to have that prayer this morning. Lord, I've been fighting you. I've been blaming others for it, perhaps. I've been saying, if only this were different or if that were different. But no, you've given me the power to overcome. So right now, Lord, I just want to submit to you, and not just now in a church service, but tomorrow when the battle is the fiercest. Lord, I just want to surrender to you. Would you bow your head with me this morning?
Thank you for joining us today. please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you.